Happy Resurrection Day. Such joy to come together and worship the Lord on a day like this. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 24. We read the first part of the chapter already, and I'm going to be looking at verses 36 through 53. This is Luke's last chapter, chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. It is his account, of course, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was raised from the dead on that, what we call Easter Sunday morning. Now, picking up the story in verse 36, it was Sunday evening, the last few days that the disciples had been horribly confusing for them. After watching Jesus endure betrayal, arrest, lies, insults, beatings, false accusations, persecution, prosecuted for something he did not do, they saw him crucified, nailed to a cross, and they saw him die. And many of them saw his body buried in a tomb with a huge stone rolled over it, sealed with a Roman seal and guarded by Roman guards. And now these disciples are huddled in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, as John tells us in his gospel. And incredible reports were beginning to come in about Jesus' resurrection. First it was the women who had gone to the tomb early in the morning. They had reported that his tomb was empty. They could not find his body. And they reported that angels had appeared to them and told them, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Peter and John, as Brett sang about, ran to the tomb. And there they found the tomb empty and the burial cloths lying there. And Peter went away marveling, wondering to himself what had happened. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women claimed to have seen Jesus, according to John chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 28. But none of it made sense. It was so unbelievable. It was so incredible. Too good to be true. But now, as we come to verse 34, it said that Peter himself testified that the Lord had appeared to him, perhaps as Brett had sung about, and he's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide, and the Lord had forgiven him, restored Peter, and came and told the rest of the apostles, and they said, "Indeed, he is risen." But I'm not sure they believed it. I'm not sure it really had sunk in yet. And then there are the two that came in after their journey to Emmaus when Jesus had walked along beside them and expounded to them the Old Testament and then revealed himself as he broke the bread in the house there. And they ran back the 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the apostles that they had seen Jesus. Now listen to what happens next. Verse 36. Follow along in your Bibles there. Verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed, endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the risen Christ. May your word speak to our very hearts. Give us life as we believe in Jesus today. Amen. Amen. Well, Luke wrote this ending for his gospel to encourage people like you and me, people like Theophilus that he wrote the book to, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1. But he wrote this to encourage people to trust in the evidence of the resurrection and to know and proclaim and to bear witness of what the scriptures teach about Jesus and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three things that we see in this passage today. It breaks easily down into just three sections. The first, believe the evidence of the resurrection, verses 36 through 43. The second one, know and proclaim the witness of the scriptures in verses 44 through 49. And third, worship the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 50 through 53. So number one, believe the evidence of the resurrection. While the Emmaus disciples, these two that had seen Jesus and had talked with him on the road, as they are giving their report to the 11, or really probably the 10, if you look at John chapter 20, it tells us that Thomas wasn't there. He didn't get in on it till the next Sunday. It's a good reason not to miss church, by the way. Sunday night, even, all right, if we start having that again. So he says, Jesus just suddenly, in verse 36, appears before them. And his first words to this group of frightened disciples were, "Peace to you." It's a typical Jewish greeting. Shalom would be the Hebrew, but it's here in Greek, and it's peace to you. But their response, it seemed to be the opposite of peace. It says they were terrified. The word means startled, and they were frightened. The reason for their fear was that they supposed that they had seen a spirit. It was a very similar response that they had when they saw Jesus walking on the water. You remember that story? And they said, "It's a ghost," right? "It's a spirit," but it was Jesus. And here, they are afraid of the same thing. But Jesus' appearance was not a normal one here. John tells us that Jesus suddenly appeared with the doors shut, as if he came right in through the door with it being shut, or through the wall, or however he appeared in their midst. How could Jesus have entered a room like that in a normal body? The only thing that made sense to them was that it had to be a spirit, a ghost, not Jesus' body. Jesus knew that this fear really stemmed from unbelief, though. So he asked, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 38. Just a few minutes before, when the Emmaus disciples arrived, the disciples had said that they believed the resurrection was true, right? You see in verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." But now their fears betray their insufficient faith. And Jesus graciously, wonderfully, lovingly alleviates their fears by not only saying peace to you, but by giving them ample evidence of his resurrected body. Luke will say in Acts chapter 1, when he writes his second volume, he will say that Jesus gave many infallible proofs that he was raised from the dead. Many infallible proofs. And that's what Jesus gives here to his disciples. The first evidence was the Lord himself, his very presence. He was standing there before them. He says to them, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself." He was not, as they had supposed, a ghost or a spirit. He encouraged them to, in verse 40, "Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." John would later testify in 1 John, he said that this life that has come from the Father, this eternal life that has come from the Father, we have seen him and we have touched him and handled him. Our own eyes have seen. And it is true. They saw and touched the body of our Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The inference is clear that both his hands and his feet still bore the nail prints that he had from the cross. And Jesus proves that by that he is the very same man who was crucified a few days before. The same one that they had seen die. The same one who had been buried in that tomb. Finally, Jesus ate some of the fish that they were eating, a final proof that his body was indeed a real one. Jesus' resurrection was neither, it was not a simple resuscitation of his body, and it wasn't the appearance of a disembodied spirit. This was resurrection, a whole different class of thing, a resurrection. Jesus had a new and glorified body, a new and glorified body that as he appeared, he could keep others from even recognizing who he was until he wanted them to recognize it, like the two on the road to Emmaus that didn't recognize him until he broke the bread and then they saw. This is a new and glorified body that still bears the marks of his death as proof that he is still the same man. But it is a new and glorified body that can come into a room with the door shut. All the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the New Testament, in fact, bears witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the disciples could not hardly believe it. It was incredible. And their unbelief Jesus is dealing with here may be a lot like the unbelief that people have today. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, you know, I believe in the resurrection. You know, Jesus is still alive in our hearts. He's still alive in spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not his memory that's alive in us. It's not just that the disciples had some hallucination that they saw him. No, the Bible proclaims that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. The very same body that had died was raised up to a new and glorified body, and they saw him and they touched him and he ate with them and they knew it was true. The disciples' first response to Jesus' appearance had been that they were startled and frightened, and Jesus pressed past these symptoms to the deeper roots, which was that their hearts were troubled and doubting, as you see in verse 38. After Jesus convinced them of his resurrection by this physical evidence, their fears and their doubts turned into what? Joy and amazement. Do you see it in verse 41? It said they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled. They were amazed. And now instead of the doubt of unbelief, they marveled because of joy. It was like saying, I can't believe this is happening to us. It's almost too good to be true. It's so hard to believe. What a joy. Listen, you can trust in the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. The unanimous witness of the disciples, of the whole New Testament, of the resurrection of Jesus is this: it really happened. Nothing is more central to our faith. One commentator said, every sermon preached by the Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel, or good news, means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, that set the hearts on fire, that changed lives and turned the world upside down, was not love your neighbor. Every morally sane person already knew that. This was not news. The news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead. That was the good news. You can believe the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The second thing we see in this passage today in verses 44 through 49 is that we are to know and proclaim the witness of the Scriptures. These words from Jesus here in verses 44 through 49 may have been spoken here in the room on the night here that he appeared to them, or maybe Luke summarizing Jesus had taught them and said to them over a period of about 40 days, as Luke will tell us in the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared many times over a period of 40 days to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And so Luke may be giving us a summary of some of the things that Jesus had said and taught them, or he may have simply said this on that night. This teaching and the coming of the Holy Spirit that transformed these men into from being those confused, discouraged, fearful men into bold, courageous witnesses who are willing to die for their faith and for the mission that Jesus Christ had given to them to preach the gospel to the world. And just as Jesus had explained to the men on the road to Emmaus the things concerning himself and the resurrection, the things that were in the scriptures, so here he explains concerning his death and resurrection, as it says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Verse 44. This word must is an important word. It's the same word found up in verse 7. When the angels spoke about what Jesus had told the disciples, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Jesus had told his disciples this over and over and over again, at least three times, telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must be handed over to sinful men, he must be crucified, and he must rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus also used this word of necessity again with the Emmaus disciples down in verse 26, where he says, ought not the Christ, in other words, must not the Christ have had to suffer? Did he not? He must, he ought to, it says, have suffered these things and entered into his glory. What is this showing us? The crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was God's sovereign plan and it had to be fulfilled. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not just the actions of sinful men, even though sinful men called for it and did it. But it was God's sovereign purpose. It was in fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures. All of it had been prophesied in the scriptures. And it had also been foretold by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus indicates that the whole Old Testament, all of the Old Testament scriptures, testify about him. Look at what he says, the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets, he says. The prophets are all of the other books, starting in Joshua, going all the way through Esther, all the historical books that we have in the scriptures, as well as the writing prophets, Isaiah all the way through Malachi. There's a lot of prophets, okay? And so we have the prophets. And then he also says the Psalms. The Psalms were a category because of the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible, the very first of the poetic or wisdom literature books of the Bible was the book of Psalms. And so everything from Psalms forward, and including going backwards to Job, from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these wisdom literature, they're all included in this group called the Psalms. And so what is he saying? All of the Hebrew scriptures, all of the Old Testament, testifies concerning my death and resurrection. All of the Old Testament, beginning with the law of Moses, looked ahead to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And all of the Old Testament spoke about his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, either by direct statement or by inference. Haven't we seen, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, we're almost done, one more lesson in the book of Genesis, that'll be next week, chapter 50. Get ahead and start reading that. If you're wondering where we're going next, I'll surprise you. Jesus indicated that this was all about him. And hadn't we seen that in the book of Genesis as we've been studying through it? Haven't we seen Jesus Christ? Haven't we seen him as the agent of the creation of all things? as we saw, whether it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1 in the New Testament says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We saw Jesus in the very creation itself as God's agent of creation in the making and creating of all things. We have seen Jesus, we have seen a type of Him in Adam. Adam was the head of the human race, and Jesus is the second Adam, the final Adam, as Paul would say in the New Testament. He is the federal head of the human race. And just as in Adam all sinned and all have died because of that sin, so in Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a Christ in Christ. You know, in Adam all died, but in Christ all will be raised. All who believe in Him, raised to eternal life. Because He is that new Adam that saves the whole human race. The whole human race fell in Adam. The whole human race who believe in Jesus Christ are saved in Christ. All who believe. We have seen that Adam, just as Adam was given a bride by God in Genesis chapter 2, so Christ is given a bride, the church, from the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of so many things in the book of Genesis. He is the seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, who will crush Satan's dominion that he has usurped over humanity and over this world. Jesus will bruise his head, because Jesus will be head over everything. We see the salvation of men from judgment pictured in Noah's Ark. A picture that Peter says is a picture of our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And of course, several times in the New Testament, Paul and Peter and others will say that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. As we saw in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We saw in Genesis, we met Melchizedek in chapter 14. Melchizedek, which the name means king of righteousness. He was king of a place called Salem. Salem means peace. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And He is a type of Christ who, as our priest, king, has an eternal priesthood and offers Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sin, according to the book of Hebrews. The angel of the Lord we met in the book of Genesis. He appeared several times in Genesis as a manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh, the Lord. He was sent from God and He spoke as God. He appeared as a man, walking and talking and eating. An appearance of Jesus even before He came onto this earth in Bethlehem. Isaac, you remember, was a type of Christ, son of Abraham. He was the promised son, the son of the promise, the son of Abraham. And just as Isaac's birth was the result of a supernatural power of God, so too it was true of Jesus. And Isaac typified the Redeemer in that he is the only other human sacrifice that God commanded. Although God stopped Abraham from going through with the sacrifice of Isaac, he is said to have died and been raised figuratively from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus, the true and greater son of Abraham, the son who was promised, was sacrificed, was raised, and was returned to the Father. He is Lord. Jacob, even, wily old Jacob, was a type of Christ in that he was the chosen one who was named Israel by God. The nation of Israel was given birth through Jacob. And Jesus is the one who gives birth to the true Israel of God, His church. And we saw parallels of the life of Christ in Joseph, didn't we? In that he suffered unjustly and then was exalted to save his brethren. Joseph typified the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. As 1 Peter 1:10 says, he was envied and hated by his brothers. He suffered at their hands. He was exalted to a place of power. And Jesus also was envied and hated by his brethren. He was murdered by them. And then he was exalted to the highest place of power at the right hand of the Father. And he from there is able to save the whole world. The whole world. We even saw the Lord in Judah, son of Jacob, who offered himself in place of his brethren. You see, Jesus is all over the Bible. It's not just Genesis. You can find him in every other book of the Old Testament. He's written on every page. He said, "These are the scriptures that testify concerning me." Jesus is the substitutionary sacrificial lamb of God that God would provide. He is the ladder on which the angels of God ascended and descended in Jacob's vision in Genesis 28. He is the seed of Jacob in Genesis 28:14. He is Shiloh, as we saw in Genesis 49, the one to whom the royal scepter belongs, the one who brings peace. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. From Genesis 49, he is the good shepherd. He is the precious stone of Israel. All of these pictures and more, all about Jesus. And these are just a sampling of the limitless prophecies, types, and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus said, "These are they which testify of me," John 5:39. John MacArthur writes that the gospel is not some intrusion into Judaism or some new religion. He says, not at all. It is the one great mural that is painted by God that sweeps through all of redemptive history. Jesus. And even though the scriptures prophesied it and Jesus predicted it, not until after his resurrection were the eyes of his disciples opened to understand all that the prophets had spoken about him, about the ministry of the Messiah, and especially his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. As he says, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, verse 46. And now that veil was removed. Praise God. And we can understand it as well. From this point forward, the disciples will turn to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that all that happened to him was a prophetic necessity. It had to happen that way. But not only did Jesus give them the biblical necessity of his life, death, and resurrection, but he also gave them the biblical necessity of the proclamation of that gospel, saying, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. It was written that Christ would suffer and rise on the third day, and it was also written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all the nations. The subject of our preaching is Jesus Christ crucified. Our appeal is for people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance simply means to turn from our sin to God. It's not separate from saving faith. It's the flip side of saving faith. In fact, those two things are often used interchangeably for how a person is saved. Repent, believe. Can't have one without the other. Forgiveness of sins, listen, forgiveness of sins is the foremost need of every person today. Every person ever. The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God, condemned for our sin, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the right hand in the heavenly realms. It is by grace you are saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Forgiveness of sins is what we need. You know, sinners don't first need to know how do I succeed in life. They don't need to know first how to patch up their faulty marriage. We need those things, but that's not first. They don't need to know how to improve my self-esteem at all. We love ourselves. We need to know how to love him and that he first loved us. People don't first need social justice or material prosperity. Sinners need to know how they can obtain forgiveness from God. God's answer is, sinners will be forgiven when they repent of their sins and trust in Christ's blood that was shed on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Forgiveness is only found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order for the church to proclaim this gospel to the world, they must be endued with power from on high. That's what Jesus promised. Behold, in verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This too was foretold by the Old Testament. Jesus said it must happen. The final scene in chapter 24 jumps ahead. 40 days to Jesus' ascension into heaven. Luke summarizes it here. He gives more details in Acts chapter 1. But we see here that we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus leads the disciples to the outskirts of Jerusalem near a place called Bethany. We know from the book of Acts it's at the Mount of Olives. And as he lifted his hands in blessing, he was taken up from them into heaven. Jesus' ascension gives closure to Luke's gospel, and it sets the stage for Jesus' guidance over his church from his authoritative position at the Father's right hand. Notice their response. And what? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And notice the change that Luke describes here. These once despondent disciples are now characterized by what? Praise. Jesus blessed them and they blessed God. They are full of praise. These followers of Jesus who only days before were cowering behind locked doors, hidden from Jewish religious authorities who crucified Christ, they are now persistently, publicly praising God in the temple, the very headquarters of those who wanted Jesus dead. And now they understand who he is, the Son of God, divine and worthy of worship, worshiping someone or something that is less than God. Is idolatry. It was not idolatry that they worshiped Jesus. What does that say? He is God. He is divine. And so they worshiped him. Everywhere in the New Testament, we are called to worship Jesus. Paul tells us that one day we will all stand before him. That every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the extent that we see the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we will be filled with worship, great joy, thanksgiving toward God for his abundant mercy on us in forgiving our sins. Let me ask you as we close today, have you become a follower of Jesus? Have you believed in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? There's no other way. If you have, are you bearing witness of the living Lord Jesus Christ and of the good news of salvation to the world? They need to know. Is your life characterized by worship? Joyful praise to our risen Lord. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our risen Lord Jesus Christ and for his sacrificial death upon the cross and through his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins that is purchased for us and the eternal life that is ours through faith in his name. Father, I pray that every person here will have trusted Christ before they leave this place, that they will have been adopted into your family, been given a new birth into that family of God, and that we will be with you forever and enjoy that resurrection day when Christ comes again. Amen.